I want to continue tonight our series of studies in the doctrine of God, and particularly His attributes or His great characteristics. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, the Bible records of the Lord, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Another very important attribute of God, which actually flows from the one that we just looked at and is inseparably connected to it, the holiness of God, is His justice. God is a just God. Now, there are so many things that this particular doctrine brings to our minds. There are so many implications that flow from this truth. But just to state it as it is in Scripture, the Bible says of God that He is a God who is just and right. We must always remember that. In Psalm 89 and verse 14, the Word of God further states concerning this great doctrine, Psalm 89 and verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Justice and judgment, and we'll come back to that in due course. But then in Revelation chapter 15, we have another statement of this truth. Revelation 15, verse 3. And concerning those who are in heaven, it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The justice of God. Now this has been defined variously. One writer says concerning the justice of God, it is His essential property, whereby He is infinitely righteous and equal, both in Himself and in all His dealings with His creatures. So not only is God a just God, but in dealing with us, He always deals with us in justice. The justice of God is a great attribute. And it is that attribute whereby He gives to everyone what is due to him and treats him according to his deserts. Now we know that that is not always what happens in this world where judges are concerned. We talk about justice. We see those pictures, those images of that person with the scales who is supposed to be exercising justice. And every judge, every magistrate is supposed to act and is supposed to make judgments based on justice. But we know in this world a lot of earthly judges can be capable of perverting justice. There are travesties of justice all the time in the courts. But while earthly judges might pervert justice and turn aside justice, that never happens with God. There are some things that we don't understand. There are things that happen to us that we cannot understand. And we're left scratching our heads sometimes. Why should this be the way that it is? And sometimes an answer to the question, why would the Lord allow such a thing to take place? Or why would the Lord make such a thing to happen? We have to answer as we find the words in Genesis 18 verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Those were the words of Abraham. And he was pleading with God concerning not destroying the righteous with the wicked. He said, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer to that question is yes, absolutely yes. The judge of all the earth will always do right. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of inflexible and absolute justice. And when we think about the law of God, and law has to do with justice, the law of God is just like God himself. We already noted this in regard to God's holiness. The Bible says of God that he's holy. It says the same thing about his law. The law is holy. But something else about the law that we find in the same statement where it says that it's holy, Romans 7 verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. The law of God is just, like God himself. And God's enforcement of that law is also absolutely just. And the justice of God, this great attribute of his, can be seen in his distribution of rewards and punishments. The reward or the penalty are always exactly suited to the actions. That's why I believe that God doesn't just choose people for hell, but people go to hell because they deserve to go to hell. Punishment is exactly that. Punishment is that which is visited upon a crime or upon a sin. When people go to a lost eternity, they go to a lost eternity in justice. That's what they deserve, and that's therefore what God will inflict. God's justice can be seen in a number of ways. Let me mention first of all that the justice of God, this great attribute, can be seen in his rewarding of obedience. God rewards obedience. And by the way, I always think that's a good thing where parents are concerned. When they're dealing with their children, they should not only punish wrongdoing, but they should reward well-doing. That's a good thing. Whenever children do a job well, perhaps they're given a chore to do, some kind of job that they have to do for mom or dad, and they do it well, that ought to be recognized. And they ought to be given credit for that. And I believe it's a good thing to give rewards. We even do that with animals, don't we? When an animal doesn't behave well, that dog doesn't do what it's told, it gets a rap over the nose or some kind of a punishment, and it usually knows what it has done wrong. But whenever it's been a good doggy, you give it a treat, and you give it something that will encourage it. Well, I know that our children are not animals, and we should not treat them like animals. And I don't mean to suggest that. But the principle holds good. Rewards and punishments. These things are important. And God rewards obedience. The Bible says this in a number of places, that God rewards obedience. And he does so in justice. Look at Psalm 58 and verse 11. Psalm 58, 11. So that a man shall say, verily, or truly, that's what verily means, truly, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. There is a reward for the righteous. Now then, let's think about what it says in the commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So God doesn't only visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, but he shows mercy on the thousands of them that love him. And then we have that statement in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 10. Again, it has to do with this very same subject. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. God gives rewards to those who obey him. But we must emphasize that these rewards are not on the basis of strict merit. God only rewards our obedience on the basis of his own promise. You see, God has said, if you do certain things, I'll bless you. If you don't do those things, I will not bless you, or I will punish you. So the basis of the reward is not merit. It is God's own promise. And when you think about it, God is entitled to the service of his people. God is entitled to their obedience. And he is not, strictly speaking, obligated to reward us for it. Now let's think about this. In Luke chapter 17 and in verse 10, the Bible says, Luke 17:10, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." So God is not obliged to reward us for doing what we're supposed to do anyway. But yet, he chooses in grace to reward the creature's obedience. He has given his promise. And so he is bound, he is obligated by his own promise to reward those that obey him. And when you consider what the Bible says about this, the rewards for obedience are actually twofold. There are some natural rewards that God gives. That is to say, there are rewards that are given for obedience in this life. There are things that God does for his people in this life. Remember how the Lord talked about this? And he said, if any man, for the sake of the kingdom of God, loses out, and I'm paraphrasing, if he leaves father or mother or brethren or sisters or lands for my sake, the Lord says he shall receive in this life 100-fold with persecutions. He just added that in case you were thinking there wouldn't be any hard times. The Lord promises to bless obedience. One of the blessings of obedience is peace of conscience. There's nothing like knowing that you've done what God told you to do. There's nothing that beats the peace of being able to put your head on the pillow knowing that in some area God told you to do something and you did that, even though you might seem to have suffered for it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible talks about the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's a wonderful thing to have peace of conscience. But obedience to God's commands also produces, as well as peace of conscience, some temporal blessings. Look with me at what Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. "For bodily exercise profiteth little," that means for a little time, "but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Someone was asked, "Well, look, at the end of the day, if you die and there is no heaven, and there is no Christ, and there is no blessing of eternal life in glory, would it not mean that living as a Christian was kind of a waste of time?" And the person answered and said, "Absolutely not. I would still rather have lived in this life with the fellowship of Christ and with the joy of knowing him, even if there was nothing at the end of it all." But of course there is. There's promise not only of the life that is to come, and there is that promise, but he says, having promise of the life that now is. So here and now, we can and will know the blessing of natural rewards as we serve the Lord, as we obey him. You never lose out by doing the right thing. You never lose out, and to the contrary, the Lord will bless you. And there are many, many instances of that that I could give you in the Scripture. The Lord even speaks about when we bring in the tithes into the storehouse, how that he will rebuke the devourer before us. Look at the temporal blessings that are promised there in Malachi chapter 3. There are many, many other areas where we can speak of natural rewards that God gives to his people, not because he's obliged to, but because he has obligated himself by promise to bless them.
The Lord will bless you.
Because he has promised so to do. However, the rewards for obedience are not only natural rewards, but they also include positive rewards, or those rewards that are in prospect. We might call them prospective rewards, those of the future life. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8 says, having promise of the life that now is, there's the temporal blessings, and of that which is to come. Men and women, there is a heaven. There is an afterlife. And the Bible says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist, right in that same context, in Psalm 17 and verse 15, he said, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Oh, what eternal satisfaction we will enjoy in glory. Sometimes in this life we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Lord promised that it would be so. The Lord said that's part and parcel of living as a Christian. You're going to suffer for it. Matthew 5 and verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But then there's verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward where? In heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The justice of God demands the rewarding of obedience. Let us obey the Lord freely. Let us obey the Lord joyfully, not because of the rewards that will accrue to us, but at the same time recognizing that God has promised to reward obedience. It shall be well with the righteous. They shall eat of the fruit of their doings. But not only can we say that God's justice is seen in his rewarding of obedience, it is also revealed in his retribution for sin. We're talking about the justice of God, and the justice of God has a retributive or punitive aspect. That is to say, there's retribution and there's punishment for sin. Because God is just. There are many who are preaching a kind of a gospel that's not the gospel at all, which gives the impression that God just sets aside his justice. He forgets all about his law and he just acts in a benevolent way towards people. And that is false. It's totally false. God is a just God. And let me say, God will not only reward obedience, as we've noticed, but he will inflict a penalty upon disobedience and transgression. Be sure your sin will find you out. And this aspect of God's justice involves his wrath. Now, the wrath of God in some churches is almost a forgotten thing. It's as though there's no such thing as punishment for sin. It's as though God just turns a blind eye to all sorts of wickedness and won't even deal with it. But nothing could be further from the truth. In a world of sin and wrongdoing, retribution has to hold a prominent place for the right ordering of society. You look at the Old Testament and you'll see there that there's a threefold division of God's law. There's the Ten Commandments. That's what we call the moral law. That's a code for all men in all ages. But then there are two other aspects to God's law. There's the civil law, which was the law that governed Israel as a nation. And there's the ceremonial law. And in the ceremonial law, it also was for the nation of Israel chiefly. But there were aspects in there that concerned sacrifice and ceremony. That's why it's called the ceremonial law. It had to do with the keeping of new moons and Sabbaths and various other commandments of God that had to do with the life of God's people spiritually in the nation. But we think of the civil law. And you read through the book of Leviticus and through Numbers, and you find there certain things that were punishable, certain actions that people did that were then taken to the judges, and a decision was made based on God's law, and punishment, retribution was visited upon that crime. And our system of jurisprudence, even in this country, is based upon the Scripture. And there are laws that you could say are taken right out of the Old Testament. And for the right ordering of society, there has to be punitive justice. That's why we have prisons. You know, there are people who, if they got their way, would just do away with prisons and let all the criminals out to do whatever they liked. But you know that can't be. In a world of sin and wrongdoing, retribution has to hold a prominent place. Now look with me at Romans chapter 1. In verse 32, the Bible says of some who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They're worthy of death. There's a judicial infliction of punishment. Now look at Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. There's God's punishment upon sin. Romans 12 and verse 19 contains those words, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." You and I don't have the right, though we might feel like doing it, to go out there and unilaterally make a decision to take away someone's life because of some wicked crime that they have committed. We don't have the right to do it. But of course, God has given that right to the authorities. God has given that right, and chapter 13 comes in here, where it talks about the higher powers. It talks about the magistrate being a terror, the ruler being a terror to evil works. And how that he is the minister of God. Romans 13 verse 4, "If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." There's capital punishment. It's taught in the New Testament. And people will say, well, doesn't that make the executioner himself a murderer? No, it does not. Because he's not taking out private revenge on the murderer. The Bible says it here. He's the minister of God. He bears the sword, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. When an executioner pulls that switch on the electric chair, or administers the lethal injection, or has the whatever it is that they use as the means of taking away the life of that person who has committed murder, he is not doing that as a private individual. He's doing that on behalf of everyone else in the state, and particularly doing it on God's behalf. That's the teaching of Romans 13. Retribution for crimes that have been committed. And so Romans 12 verse 19, to return to it, says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." You don't have the right to do that yourself, to just go out there as a private individual and take the law into your own hands. "But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." There's God's justice. And it is retributive justice. It's punitive justice. God will not hold men guiltless. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 speaks of the ultimate where that is concerned, which is eternal wrath. Listen to these words. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8. Well, we'll read verse 7 as well. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance That's punitive justice. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There's retribution for sin. And in this case, man does merit punishment. Grace, by its very definition, is not merited. Grace, or mercy, is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. But punishment is deserved. By its very nature, it is merited. Merited punishment. And when we think about a Christian's obedience, God cooperates in that. I know it's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to really get to grips with what that means. But Philippians 2 verse 13, verse 12 and verse 13 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now let me just say, work out your own salvation doesn't mean you sit down with a pad and a pencil and work it out. When it says work out your own salvation, it means work out in practice what God has worked in by His grace. But look at the next verse. After saying work out your own salvation, He says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will," that means to desire, "and to do of His good pleasure." So what you're saying, brother, is, am I right? You have a duty to work out in practice, in sanctification, your own salvation. You have a duty to live the Christian life. But at the same time, if you do that which is good, it's because of God working in you. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's what the Bible teaches. So we don't take any credit for goodness for ourselves. It all comes from God. It's by God's grace that we are enabled to desire and to do of His good pleasure. That's obedience. And God cooperates, therefore, in a Christian's obedience. But let me say, He does not cooperate in the act of sin and transgression. God does not have anything to do with that. He has no responsibility for it. And the Word of God clearly teaches us that divine justice is obliged, therefore, necessarily, to punish evil. God must punish evil. He cannot possibly overlook sin without inflicting the punishment against it that His holy law has laid down. The penalty must be inflicted. God cannot make a law with a penalty attached to it for disobedience, threaten to mete out a punishment, and then when it comes to the bit, fail to visit that disobedience when it occurs. God cannot do that. And by the way, in parenting, you can't do that either. You shouldn't do it. You should always follow through. You promise to do something and then you don't do it by way of a punishment. That makes you a liar when you don't follow through. If I say, "Now if you do that again," and I can remember many times saying that, "If you do that again, this is what's going to happen." Now, if the child, as often children will try to push the envelope as much as possible and will put you to the test. I wonder, does mom or dad really mean that? So they do it again. If you don't visit that crime, to put it that way, with the promised punishment, that makes you a liar. So it's very important. But it's God who sets the example. And God will not make a law and has not made any law with a penalty attached for disobedience, threaten to carry out that punishment for disobedience, and then, when it comes to the bit, fail to visit that disobedience when it occurs. He must and He will punish transgression of His law in every case. And let me make that clear. God always visits the crime with punishment in one of two ways. Either by inflicting the penalty personally upon the sinner himself, or inflicting it vicariously upon the sinner's substitute. But He will do in one of those two cases. God never says, I will punish this sin and then fail to punish it. He will punish it. And that aspect of justice is underlined throughout Scripture. Our God is a just God. Let me show you several scriptures that make this abundantly clear. Exodus 34, verse 7, it says of God, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. He will by no means, under no circumstances, clear the guilty. He won't do it. Romans chapter 3 teaches the same thing. That's that great chapter in the New Testament where the doctrine of sin is expounded. And the Bible says of some, Romans 3 verse 8, the last statement, whose damnation is just. Whose damnation is just. It's the right thing. The justice of God necessarily demands retribution, punishment. That's why the Bible says more than once, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It doesn't say the soul that sinneth might die. It doesn't say the soul that sinneth should die. It says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The justice of God necessarily demands retribution. It's punitive justice. And so the Bible tells us that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God's justice is seen then not only in retribution for sin and in rewarding of obedience, but particularly, and I love this truth, God's justice is seen in the redemption of Calvary. All that I've said about God's justice has implications for what the Savior did on the cross of Calvary. Because in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21, we have a description of God. Isaiah 45, 21, at the end of the verse he says, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And friends, this is the wonderful thing about the gospel. The gospel sets forth a God who is both just and merciful. A God who can remain and will remain just, but also gracious. A just God and a Savior. In Romans chapter 3, it says from verse 23, for all have sinned and come short, and it literally means and are constantly coming short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that means a mercy seat, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, notice this, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now how can that be? How can God be just? How can God uphold His law and the punishments for sin that it sets forth, and at the same time justify sinners? Well, I'll tell you how He can do it and how He does do it. God devised from eternity a scheme, a plan, whereby He could be just and yet merciful at the same time. The hymn writer said, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Calvary is where God is just and merciful at one and the same time. How is that? Well, let's think about it. The law of God demanded perfect obedience. There are many scriptures that I could show you that teach that. It's taught, for example, in the book of Galatians. There is actually a curse that God pronounced on all those who would not and did not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're going to be saved by law keeping, you're in real trouble. Because you've already broken the law, and there's nothing you can do to reverse that. And there's no way you can even keep God's law from now on, even if you wanted to. So you're not going to be saved by keeping the law, because the law is already broken. And the Bible says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for the just shall live by faith. God's law demanded perfect obedience. This we, you and me, were unable to provide. We're not able to keep God's law perfectly. We can't even keep it a little bit. But Christ became a man. And in the councils of eternity, in the Trinity, this plan was devised whereby Jesus Christ would become the substitute for his people. He would come to this earth. He would be born into this world as a man, taking on him a real body, real flesh, a reasonable soul. And as a man, he would perfectly obey the law of God in its every precept. The Lord Jesus even said of himself to the Father, I do always those things that please him. He kept the law in its precept perfectly. Now, the law demanded not only perfection in keeping it, but it demanded and had attached to it a penalty upon transgression, upon sin and disobedience. God said, look, if you sin, you'll die. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve were told, look, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Hebrew of that is, in dying thou shalt die. And that's why Adam and Eve didn't just keel over that day and, you know, fall down dead. Adam and Eve lived on for many years after that transgression, but in bodies that were dying. And eventually they died physically. But more than that, they died spiritually. And if they had not been redeemed by God's grace, they would have died eternally. But the Lord devised this plan so that Christ, as a God-man substitute, would take the place of his people and suffer the penalty of the broken law. What's the penalty of the broken law? It's death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Lord Jesus took that upon himself. We have a wonderful description of the obedience of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. It says of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant or a bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Philippians 2 verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. There's the obedience of Christ to the precept of the law. Even the death of the cross. There's the penalty of the law visited upon him. And by a vicarious offering up of himself. And the word vicarious simply means in the place or in the stead of others. By a vicarious offering up of himself in the stead of all his people, Christ satisfied all the claims of divine justice for them. That means when Christ lived that holy life on earth, he lived that life not only for us, but as us. It's as though I and you who are believers lived that holy life of obedience to God's law because he did it vicariously for us. His obedience counts as our obedience, satisfying all the claims of divine justice. And by dying on the cross, suffering the penalty of that broken law, he did that also not only for us, but as us. He was identified fully with us. And thus satisfying all the claims of divine justice, the law is now satisfied. It has been obeyed in every precept. It has also been satisfied in that the penalty has been visited. And once the penalty is visited, it can't be visited anymore. Otherwise, you have what's called double jeopardy. You can't have that. God will not have it. So this has made it not only possible, but certain for God to be merciful to his people. To be both a just God and a Savior. This is the wonderful truth of justification. I never get tired thinking about it, preaching about it, meditating upon it, because it's the very heart and soul of the gospel. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There's another hymn that says, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus had bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and ruined by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. He has, in justice, paid the price for us. You say, well, it's not really justice, is it, for someone who didn't commit the crime to suffer for it? Normally it would not be. But in God's wonderful plan of salvation, that's what I say, Jesus became us in order that he might satisfy the justice of God for us. He was so identified with his people. He is the head, they are the members of the body. That what he has done is looked upon by God as being done by me. And I don't know about you, but that really boggles my mind. That blesses me. To think that God could actually view me as a law keeper rather than a lawbreaker. That God could view me, who didn't die that death on the cross, but in Christ I did. God can view me as having satisfied every last claim of the law. And doesn't the Bible teach us in the book of Ephesians that we were those who died with Christ, and we have been raised up together with Christ and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? That's what that means. We are so identified with him and he with us. The justice of God and the mercy of God are reconciled. There's a lovely scripture in the Old Testament that I want to finish with. It's Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. There's God's mercy towards sinners, but also his law, truth, are met together. Righteousness, there's the law, and peace, there's reconciliation, have kissed each other. In Jesus Christ, that has happened. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The justice of God and the mercy of God reconciled. So through the atoning work of the cross, our God is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Praise God for the wisdom of the plan of salvation. The hymn writer wrote, in his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice, grace and justice, here unite to endless days. Our God is a just God. This is a wonderful attribute. But this just God is also a Savior. And I trust that he's your Savior tonight, and that you can rejoice in this wonderful truth, that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen.